Welcome back to the God in Your Church seminar. The second talk is Becoming a Spokesperson for God, the Cosmic Conflict from Beginning to End. The question, why become a spokesperson for God? As you look around the world, does your heart ache over the pain, the suffering, the misuse, the disease, the death? Do you have compassion? Do you want to see people delivered from all of this? Well, Jesus said, when the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the entire world as a witness to all nations, the end will come. Could this mean we have a role to play? Revelation 7 suggests that we do. If you read Revelation 7, they set the scenario that God sends an angel from the east to tell the angels holding the four winds to hold until an event happens, until a group of people become all over the world become so settled into the truth that nothing can shake them out of it. And then once this group of people are settled into the truth, the four winds are loosened and tragic events begin happening on earth, which wakens people up who have been asleep in the busyness and routines of life to ask what's happening in the world. And from the witness of God's spokespersons all over the world, a great multitude from every nation, tribe, and kindred and people will be saved. It's possible that God is waiting for a group of spokespersons to be ready to tell that story. Of course, Jesus called us to be his spokespersons, his witnesses. As the Father sent me, so send I you. So what is the essential truth we must settle into to be a spokesperson for God? The essential truth. The day of worship. Mortality or immortality of the soul. The method of baptism. Right interpretation of Bible prophecies. Understanding about God's temple. Pre or post-tribulation rapture. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5 says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And notice what we demolish. We demolish arguments and pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. The essential truth we must be settled into to be a spokesperson for God is the truth about God's character and methods of love in the setting of the cosmic conflict. Why? Why is this the central truth? Where did sin begin? In heaven. With whom? Lucifer says in Ezekiel, you were anointed as the guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Question, over what? Over what? What did Lucifer do to deceive one-third of the angels? What did he say? What issue did he raise? What lie did he tell? Did he tempt the angels to chip up the streets of gold? Did he tempt them with alcohol and drugs? Did he suggest that he was more physically strong than God and challenge God to a heavenly arm wrestling contest? Imagine you're an angel in heaven. From the moment of your creation, you've met God the Father, God the Son, and you're privileged to meet Lucifer, an angel already created before you. And over the eons of time, you've traveled the universe with Lucifer. He's been to your home. You've been to his. You've sung in the choir together. He's come from God's presence on numerous occasions and shared insights with God that just thrilled your heart and drew you closer in your love and affection for God and your love and affection for Lucifer, who shared this wisdom with you. You've become close and loving friends. And one day, Lucifer comes from God's presence and begins to tell you things, unsettling things, things that undermine your ability to love and trust God. What would you do if you were that angel? Might you want to pray for wisdom? So you go to God and you say, God, Lucifer's suggesting some things about you that are unsettling, that are even frightening, Lord. I love you, God, but I love Lucifer too. God might say, well, I'm glad you love us both because love is good. And I have to assure you, Lucifer doesn't have his facts right. What he's saying is just not so. I knew it had to be misunderstanding. I knew it. And you get all excited and you leave and you go find Lucifer. Lucifer just had to talk with God. He told me there's a big misunderstanding. What you're saying isn't right. And Lucifer puts his hand on your shoulder with tears in his eyes. Says, I know. That's the problem. The problem is God's lying. Now, if you were that angel in heaven, what history do you look to determine the perfect and righteous in all ways until the day iniquity was found in him? What was Lucifer's lies consistent with 2 Corinthians 10 through 5, the central issue over God's character? This is out of a book called Patriarchs and Prophets 338. From the opening of the great controversy has been Satan's purpose to misrepresent God's character and to excite rebellion against his law. What is God's character? God is love. The Bible does not say God is forgiveness even though he's forgiving, or that God is power even though he's all powerful, or that God is knowledge even though he's all knowing. The Bible says God is love, and every one of these other attributes are a manifestation of his character of love. How would the God who is love construct reality to operate? When he went to build the fabric of the cosmos, how would he build it? Would he not build it to operate in harmony with himself? Does that make sense? And so, what then is God's law? The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself, Galatians 5:14. Or James 2:8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. And Jesus said that all law hangs upon loving God and loving others. The God who is love built reality to operate on the law of love. This is not an emotion. It's functional. It's operational. Love does not seek itself. Love is other-seeking. It's giving. It's beneficent. He who pursues righteousness and love finds life, because they find the very design upon which God has constructed life to operate. The Creator God built his universe to operate on this protocol of love. An example, of course, is respiration. Every breath you give away carbon dioxide, and the plants give back oxygen to you. And you're free to transgress the law. You can tie a plastic bag over your head and selfishly hoard your carbon dioxide. But the wages of doing that is death. You see, life cannot exist outside the design. What type of law is this? This is design law, how things are actually built to operate. Here's an historic view, Leo Tolstoy. Love is life. All, everything I understand only because I love. Everything is, everything exists only because I love. Everything is united by it alone. Or Ellen G. White, out of Christ Object Lessons 258, in living for self, he has rejected that divine love which would have flown out in mercy to his fellow men. Thus he has rejected life, for God is love, and love is life. Satan attacked God and his law. How? How did he do this? By alleging that God's laws are not the laws the fabric of reality is built upon. That God is arbitrary, and he makes up rules, and because he's powerful, he can enforce them, but his laws are not reality and how things actually work. God's laws are just like created beings, so he reduces God and takes him off his throne and makes him no different than a created being, making up rules that he enforces with coercion and threat. Well, what issue did he twist to suggest this lie? He attacked Jesus. How did he attack Jesus? Everything we're going to say from this point forward about Jesus, I want to make this foundation. This is foundational. In my view, Jesus is fully divine, fully God. He is pre-existent, possessing life in himself, unborrowed, underived from another. He is one with the Father from all eternity, and God through whom which all things were made that has been made. That's our foundation. So anything we say will not change this foundation. God is infinite, the Bible tells us, and it says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God lives in unapproachable light. Unapproachable by whom? By finite beings. Why? Because God is restrictive, or because a finite being cannot enter infinity? We're not capable of assimilating infinite amount of knowledge, infinite amount of information, infinite amount of perspectives, infinite amount of space-time continuum. We are incapable of it. We cannot enter into unapproachable light. Created beings can't. So if God then wants the closest intimacy he can have with his creation, to get as close as he can in relationship, what must happen? If we can't enter infinity, then what must happen? A member of the Godhead must leave infinity and enter a linear existence. And that member is Jesus. He is the go-between, the bridge builder, the mediator, the Word made flesh. The question is, before earth was created, before there were human beings, what form did Jesus take when he left infinity to interact with his created beings? How did he physically present himself? This is Exodus chapter 3. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flames of fire from within the bush. When the Lord saw that he had gone over, God called to him. God called to him from within the bush. Moses, Moses. And Moses said, "Here I am. Do not come any closer." God said, "Take off your sandals. The place you're standing is holy." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Notice the angel was in the bush, but God was in the bush. Jesus speaking said, "I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out." Question, whose voice raises the dead? Who has the keys to hell and the grave? This is the voice of Jesus that raises the dead. Notice what Paul says in Thessalonians. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So the voice of Christ, the voice of the archangel, well, which archangel is the voice of Christ? But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil over the body of Moses, blah, 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 blah. And so that's Jude 9. And so what's being said here, the scripture is making the case that Christ left infinity to come out and interact with his creation at the closest level and manifested himself in the form of an angel. So what issue did Lucifer twist to one-third of the angels bought into? Well, Michael, who was Michael? Christ in his pre-incarnate state. What form did he appear? An angel, but remember, he is fully God. He is not an angel. He's only manifesting an angel to interact as close as he can. Now, some people have a little difficulty with this, but just think through. Did Jesus Christ become a human being, an actual human being? And did he do such an amazing job of being a human being that some human beings failed to realize he was God? Yeah. Who appeared to be the same? Lucifer appeared to be the same physically. What name did they share? Maybe you haven't heard this, but in 1 Peter 1:19, Peter refers to Jesus as the bright and morning star or the day star. The Greek there is phosphorus, from which we get the English word phosphorus, but it's translated into the Latin Lucifer. Jesus is the Lucifer, because Lucifer means light bearer, and Jesus is the light which lightens all men, and Lucifer, the created angel, was to be a light bearer, a cherubim in the presence of God, to leave God's presence and bear light about God, so he served that function. So what did Lucifer allege? This is Origen of Alexandria. "He who was Lucifer and who arose in heaven, he who was without sin from the day of his birth and who was among the cherubim, was able to fall with respect to the kindness of the Son of God, for he could be before he could be bound by the chains of love." So early church fathers recognized that Lucifer's fall was in relationship to his relationship with the Son of God. And this historic quote from Patriarchs and Prophets 35, "Coveting the glory which the infinite Father had invested in his Son, the Prince of Angels aspired to power that was prerogative of Christ alone. To dispute the supremacy of the Son of God, thus impeaching the wisdom and love of the Creator, had become the purpose of this Prince of Angels." So what did Lucifer allege? That Michael and Lucifer are the same, and therefore God has chosen Michael over Lucifer arbitrarily. God's law is not design law. There's no inherent reason. He has preferences. He's just decreed that Michael gets to go in, and he's decreed that Lucifer can't go in, and therefore God can't be trusted. He's selfish. He won't share. He pretends to give freedom, but he doesn't. We have ruler appointed over us. If we ask questions, he'll act out and hurt us if we question his authority. How did God respond? Satan and his angels were cast out to the earth, not as punishment, but put on stage. It says in 1 Corinthians 4:9, the earth is a theater, a spectacle to angels and to men. put on stage to give Satan the opportunity to prove his case. Okay, you said you're equal to the sun, then go ahead and show us what you've got here. But the earth at that time was a dark void, an abyss that light didn't even penetrate in some corner of the Milky Way. And Satan couldn't do anything with it because he's not the creator. He can't build the fabric of reality. And then Jesus said, let there be light. Let the firmament come forth. Let the land come forth. And you can hear the crescendo in heaven building. Wow, did you see what Jesus did today? What do you think he's going to do tomorrow? And all the attention is drawn down to this little lesson book. And on day 6, he says, let us make man in our image. Let them be fruitful and multiply. And as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come to the unity of love and give themselves to create beings in their image, we have this new creation, an amazing creation. Two beings separate can come into the unity of love and create beings in their image. And what was the original purpose of this creation? To create beings with godlike powers to reveal God's characters and methods and principles more fully. You see, if Adam and Eve would have had children in a world without sin, as they were instructed, in a perfect world, what would the universe have learned? Would they have brought children into the world to lord over, to dominate, to abuse, to enslave? Or would Adam and Eve been giving of themselves constantly for the welfare and health of their children? And the universe would have gone, whoa, I get it. God didn't create us to wait on him. He is the source of all goodness, the source of all life, the source of all love. And he's giving himself constantly for our welfare. And another lesson. Why didn't Adam and Eve, when they were planning whatever it is they were planning in the garden, invite the elephants or the lions in to discuss that with them? Is it because Adam and Eve were selfish? Didn't want to share? Or is it because the elephants and the lions couldn't contribute on the level of a discussion with Adam and Eve? Now, what do you think is a bigger gap? The gap between a human and an elephant, or the gap between an angel and an infinite God? Which is the bigger gap? Thus, we learn why Lucifer was not invited into the councils that Christ was invited into with the Father. Not because God was selfish, exclusionary, didn't want him there, but because Lucifer could not even comprehend what was happening on that level of existence. He had nothing to offer. Why was Jesus the member of the Godhead to create this world? This is what the scripture says. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. All things are made through him and by him. Is it because the Father was incapable or the Spirit? No, they could have easily done it. It's because who did Satan allege equality with? He alleged equality with the Son, not equality with the Father, not equality with the Spirit, equality with the Son. Unless the Son creates to demonstrate, hey, you're a created being. I am the Creator God. How did Satan respond to this evidence of creating planet Earth and this new creation? He tells more lies about God. Hey, universe, I never said God wasn't powerful. I told you he's powerful. And look what he's doing. He's trying to intimidate you. You see, on Earth today, we can take a few grams of matter and we can turn that matter back into energy. We call that a nuclear explosion, just with a few grams. How much energy did it take to make this entire planet, to make our solar system, to make our sun? What a display of might and power. And Lucifer says, look, guys, I told you he's powerful. And he's just trying to intimidate you. He's telling you, get in line or else you better bow the knee or I can wipe you out in a second. And look, I just made some intelligent beings. I can replace you anytime I want. How does God respond? Universe, you've heard the allegations against us. You've seen the evidences we've given. Now, universe, take 24 hours aside. I rest my case. What does it say about God? What does it say about God that in the context of an assault on his throne, his right to rule, rather than using power to coerce, he actually creates a day where he steps back and stops using power and rests and gives freedom to think. What was happening in the universe? War was happening over God's right to rule. And instead of coercing, he steps back and he gives freedom. The Sabbath is the embodiment of God's law of love and liberty, truth presented in love, leaving beings free. Itself is a weekly signpost of God's character of love and the freedom we have. Its existence proves that Satan lied. You see, day 1 through 6, we learn God is powerful. Day 7, we see the character of the one who wields the power, the one who will not coerce his intelligent beings, but will leave them free to come to their own conclusion. If God were coercive, however, the Sabbath, the day God rested, the day of freedom to think would not exist. So God created Adam, he created Eve, he created Eden, and he created the Sabbath, but he also put something else in the garden. What did he put there? The tree of knowledge of good and evil. What was the purpose of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? To test, to protect, to provide opportunity for them to exercise their powers of reasoning and thinking and exercise their powers of choice to grow and mature, to develop. The key to understanding the tree of knowledge of good and evil is, how do you understand God's law? As arbitrary rules or design protocols? Arbitrary rules, people operating level 1 through 4, the tree was put there to test their obedience. And this is what you'll hear. Level 5 through 7, however, the tree was there to develop their character and to protect them, to give them an opportunity to test their own abilities to reason, think, and exercise their power of choice so they can grow and mature. And as a protection, because Satan could only approach them at the tree. Think about that. You could travel the entire planet Earth, and there's only one tree on this whole planet you can be tempted. Have you ever considered that? Only one tree in this whole world that you can actually be tempted. Wouldn't that be a nice place to live? There's a historic view out of a book called Story of Redemption, page 31. God would not permit Satan to follow the holy pair with continual temptations. He could have access to them only at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And this quote, God might have created man without the power to transgress his law. He might have withheld the hand of Adam from touching the forbidden fruit. But in that case, man would have been not a free moral agent, but a mere automaton, a machine, a robot. Without freedom of choice, his obedience would not have been voluntary, but forced. There could have been no development of character. It would have been unworthy of man as an intelligent being and would have sustained Satan's charges of God's arbitrary rule. It's a book called Conflict and Courage, page 33. So why was the tree there? For their protection and their development of character. What did God tell them about the tree? In the day you eat of it, dying you will die. Which means, if you deviate from how I've constructed things to run, you will sever the connection for life and you will deteriorate and die. How did Satan respond to these instructions? He tells more lies about God and God's design law. Did God say in the day you eat, you'll die? No, you won't. See, God's laws are not design laws. He doesn't want you to have the knowledge of what actually happens when you break his law, and that is that nothing happens. He's just angry and mad, and you'll get that knowledge to see how he can punish you, but really nothing bad happens if you break his law because there's nothing inherently wrong with deviating from God's design. Imagine you're in a healthy, loving, other-centered marriage, and somebody you love and trust, like one of your own adult children, comes to you and tells you a lie, that your spouse is having an affair. They have tears in their eyes. They're sad to break this news to you. They show pictures they've doctored on the computer, make it appear your spouse is with another. Now, while it's not true, while your spouse is still faithful and loyal, if you believe the lie, does something inside of you change? Lies believed break the circle of love and trust. Lies believed, and Satan is the father of lies, and he lied about God. They believed the lies. Broken love and trust result in fear and selfishness. I don't trust you anymore. I think you're cheating on me. There, I'm afraid you're going to do something to me, hurt me, bring me a disease. I better get you out of here. I got to protect myself, watch out for myself, and get that money from the bank before you do. And fear and selfishness then leads to acts of sin, bad behavior, and this is a terminal condition. This is out of Review and Herald, January 9, 1886. Eve believed the words of Satan, and the belief in the falsehood in regard to God's character changed the condition and character of both herself and her husband. They were changed from good and obedient children into transgressors. How did God respond? Genesis 3, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, and the serpent will bruise his heel. The Messiah was promised. God promised right there that he's not going to let go. That even though you've deviated from design, even though you believe lies, even though you don't trust me, I'm going to come back and win you. I'm going to heal you. I'm going to restore you. The Messiah is coming. How did Satan respond? Did Satan kick back in a lounge chair and wait for 4,000 years for Christ to come, or did he get busy trying to stop it? What strategy could Satan use to prevent Christ from coming to save mankind? There was a strategy. If it had worked, Christ would not have come. Would God have baby Jesus born to a woman like Jezebel? Would God force a woman against her will to be the mother of baby Jesus? No. So if Satan can get every human heart on planet Earth to permanently harden against God and close their heart to him, they won't work with him at all. The avenue through which Messiah can come is closed. And what did it say at one time in Earth's history? There was how many righteous men on Earth? One righteous man left on Earth. And it says in Genesis 6, there was violence and violence all the time, and he hardened the hearts of men until there was only one righteous man left on Earth. How did God respond? He responded by intervening to keep open the avenue for Messiah. How did Satan respond? By misinterpreting events and telling more lies. See, I told you guys, he's a power monger. If you break his rules, he'll kill you. He just killed the entire world to punish you for sin. And he'll never let you into heaven. You better build your own way, build your tower, and climb up yourself. How did God respond? He confused their languages. Why? To slow the progression of the lies. Lies have to can't infiltrate the entire human race with one lie now. The lies have to be translated and translated and translated. And thus it puts barriers up to the spread of the lies, and the cohesion of evil is broken into groups, you see, slowing the progression of the rebellion, keeping open the channel for Messiah. And he recruited a family to be his helpers, to act out the plan of salvation, and to be the familial line through which Messiah would come. How did Satan respond? By attacking God's helpers via inciting selfishness, lust, and envy. Brothers sold Joseph into slavery, and Satan brought on a famine to try to destroy this family, thus closing the avenue for Messiah. How did God respond? By blessing Joseph over and over again. Joseph is faithful and true. God blesses him, and he turns evil into good, protecting God's helpers from the famine. You intended this for evil, Joseph said, but God permitted it for good, preserving them and keeping open the avenue for Messiah. How did Satan respond? By inciting fear and selfishness in a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph, seeking to destroy God's children and helpers and close the avenue for Messiah. Slavery to crush out the image of God and his people. How did God respond? He met slaves, level one thinkers, where they are. He attacked the gods of Egypt with mighty displays of power, demonstrating that they were not gods. And he frees the people, sends a deliverer to lead them out of bondage. And he gave them a diagnostic instrument, a tool, an MRI of the soul to reveal that they are sick in heart, the Ten Commandments, to show that they were not in harmony with God's design and that to lead them to Christ for healing. And in the original set, he gave it to them at level 6. Remember the Sabbath, for I am the Lord who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. I am the Creator God who's designed things to run on love. How did Satan respond? He incites fear, selfishness, and lust, promotes a false God concept, and has them worshiping a golden calf and having an orgy. How did God respond? He had them grind up their golden God and put it in water and drink it. I'm drinking the God I was worshiping a minute ago. Maybe he's not so powerful. And he gave them a second set of the diagnostic instrument, but he got down on their level one and said, okay, remember the Sabbath, because I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. I'm powerful. I'm powerful. Meet you at level one, slave mentality. Worship me because I'm powerful. And he tries to move them very quickly at Sinai to level two and gives them an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. And the people try, okay, Lord, if you said it, we'll do it. Let's make a deal. And God gave them a really cool theater, a stage, with costumes and props, and a script to act out the plan to cleanse God's spirit temple and reconcile man back at one with him again. How did Satan respond? He distorted the system of sacrifices to be pagan in nature and thus teach that God must be appeased. This is a historic quote from Prophets and Kings 684. While God had desired to teach men that from his own love comes the gift which reconciles them to himself, the archenemy of mankind has endeavored to represent God as one who delights in their destruction. Thus, the sacrifices and ordinances designed of heaven to reveal divine love have been perverted to serve as means whereby sinners have vainly hoped to propitiate with gifts and good works the wrath of an offended God. The whole system became corrupted to an appeasement mentality, legal-type system. How did God respond? He sent his spokespersons of old. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for the transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sins of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:6-8. And you can find this all through the Old Testament. The spokespersons for God came over and over again, telling him it's not sacrifices, it's not burnt offerings, it's not feast days, it's not rituals. I want you to love me and trust me and be my friends. Over and over again it came. How did Satan respond? Baal worship. Now, who was Baal? Baal was the son of El. El as in Elohim or El Shaddai, the son of El. El is the father. He is God the Son. He is the son of creation who makes the weather and brings the harvest. He is the God who fights the great serpent, Leviathan. And he fights against the God of death, Mot, in our behalf. And in his battle with Mot, he dies and rises again to bring us life. This was Baal. Well, what's wrong with worshiping the God the Son, who is the creator, who brings us the harvest, who fights the great serpent, who fights death and dies in our behalf and rises again? Because Baal required appeasement. You had to propitiate him. You had to offer him sacrifices so he wouldn't be mad and angry. Baal became Zeus to the Greeks, god of thunder. He became Jupiter to the Romans. He became Thor to the Norse people. And he became Jesus Christ to those Christians who worship the God that, like Baal, must be propitiated and appeased lest he torture and kill. And if you're a Christian worshiping a God who must kill you unless he be paid off by the blood, that's Baal worship. That's why the prophet Malachi says, before the great and terrible day of the Lord, the prophet Elijah must come. And he comes with a message of turning the hearts of the fathers back to the sons and sons back to the fathers. A message of God's character of love is the final message to lighten the world. How did God respond? He diagnosed them. Ephraim is joined to his idols. Leave him alone. He set them free to the care of the God they chose. And how did Satan respond? Slavery. He incited the Babylonians to come and take them captive, and he takes them into slavery, which is an apt object lesson of what sin always does. It enslaves us. And how did God respond? He stayed with his faithful few, protecting them amidst the fires of persecution. And he had Artaxerxes set them free and restore them to their land. How did Satan respond? He inspired them to develop a rigid, legal-based theology and adherence to law. How did God respond? God sent his son to reveal the truth about God and his law, not to condemn the world, but to heal the world, to cure what was wrong through him. How did Satan respond? inspires Herod to try and kill the baby Jesus. And think about this. If the blood payment of the innocent Son of God, the sinless Son of God, is what's necessary to pay our legal debt so that we can be saved, pardoned, well, here you have. The innocent Son of God is on earth. Herod is trying to kill him to shed his perfect sinless blood, which we could offer to the Father to pay our debt. But guess what? Didn't happen that way. Why? Because that's never been the problem and it's not what's needed. Thus, how did God respond? He had Jesus' family flee. What was Satan's next move? Tempt Jesus through deception and inducement. How did Jesus respond? The integrative evidence-based demonstration of God's love. He used his power to heal, to love, to break down prejudice, to build up, to deliver, to restore. He touched lepers. He ate with sinners. He spoke to prostitutes. He revealed God's character and love perfectly. What was Satan's next move? Betrayal, coercion, coercive pressure, temptation to save self, and ultimately execution. What did Jesus accomplish for us that we can be healed and saved? Levels 1-4 would say he paid the penalty to protect us from legal condemnation and God's wrath. Levels 5-7 realize something much more profound, that he provided remedy to our condition and restores this creation back to God's design. One, he revealed the truth, which exposes Satan as the liar, secures the unfallen universe, and wins us to trust. Colossians 1:19-20, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Heavenly things being reconciled by the revelation of truth that Christ provided at the cross. Number two, Christ destroyed Satan and his power. Since the children have flesh and blood, this is Hebrews 2:14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. Satan's power. His power are lies that he tells about God. He is the father of lies. You see, life eternal, the Bible teaches us, is to know God. Eternal death, then, is not knowing God, being separated from God. Satan's power are the lies that he tells about God that we believe that prevent us from really knowing him, separate us from him. Thus, Christ revealed the truth about God. If you see me, you've seen the Father, which destroys the lies, destroys the devil's power, and wins us back to trust. He destroys the infection. Christ destroyed the infection of selfishness and cured the human condition. It says in 2 Timothy 1:10, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. How did Jesus destroy death? Well, what is the basis of life? God. All life emanates from God and flows out to all who are in unity with him and who continue to live in harmony with his design. This is life, eternal. They might know you, the only true God. Unity with him. The branches being connected to the vine. This is life coming from God. What happens if one breaks the design? If one severs the connection with the source of life, then dying, they die. They cut themselves off from the channels of blessing. Death is the natural outcome, a result of selfishness. Sin deviates from God's design, and thus sin destroys the sinner by cutting us off from the source of life. Romans 6:23, for sin pays its wage, which is death. Or James 1:15, sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Or Galatians 6:8, the one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. This is out of Hard Sayings of the Bible by InterVarsity Press. In rejecting God's structure and establishing our own, meaning in rejecting God's design and going our own way, in violating God's intentions for his creation and substituting our own intentions, we cause our own disintegration. Or a historical quote from First Selected Messages 2:35. We are not to regard God as waiting to punish the sinner for his sin. The sinner brings the punishment upon himself. His own actions start a train of circumstances that bring the sure result. Every act of transgression reacts upon the sinner, works in him a change of character, and makes it more easy for him to transgress again. By choosing to sin, men separate themselves from God, cut themselves off from the channel of blessing, and the sure result is ruin and death. How did Jesus destroy death? In order to destroy death, Christ had to restore humanity back into harmony with the law of love, the law of life. So Christ loved perfectly and refused to act to save self. And in doing this, he also destroyed the devil's work simultaneously. It says in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And what is the devil's work? Here's this historic quote, lift him up, 48. The life of Christ is to be revealed in humanity. Man was the crowning act of the creation of God, made in the image of God, and designed to be the counterpart of God. But Satan has labored or worked to obliterate the image of God in man and to imprint upon him his own image. Christ restored the image of God in man. So Jesus Christ was unique. You see, Adam was formed out of dust, a perfect and sinless being. Eve was taken from Adam's side, a perfect and sinless being. You and I came into the world from a sinful mother and a sinful father. Jesus did not come in. His humanity did not come in any of these ways. His humanity did not come out of dust. It didn't come from the side of a sinless being. And he didn't have a sinful mother and father. It says he was born of a woman under law, born of a sinful mother, but his father was the Holy Spirit, which means Jesus came to cure the human condition. In Jesus, the two antagonistic principles fought it out in the brain of Jesus Christ. He was, through his mother, capable of experiencing temptation, this drive to survive temptation, but through the Holy Spirit, he was capable of living perfectly in love and overcoming that desire and restoring humanity back to God's circle of love. This is Luke chapter 4, 1 through 2. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert where he was tempted for 40 days. And notice the temptations. Turn the stone to bread. Save yourself. Jump down. Prove yourself. Bow down. Save yourself. It says in Hebrews 2:14 that he is tempted in every way, just like you and me, but without sin. And in James 1:14 it says, each one of us is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Are both of these scriptures true? Then that does that mean that Jesus experienced humanity that tempted him? Well, look at Gethsemane. Did Jesus experience powerful human emotions? And did those emotions tempt him? What did they tempt him to do? They tempted him to save himself. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I anguish as it were to death. He had emotions pulling him. But with each temptation, he gave himself in love instead. No one can take my life. I will give it freely. And so every time this temptation to act selfishly came, he overcame by giving himself in love, reestablishing God's design for life in the humanity that he partook of. And then at the cross, look at the temptations, Matthew 27:14. He saved others, but he can't save himself if he's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. Or Luke 23:35. The people stood watching and the rulers even sneered, said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one. But Jesus said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for me will find it. You see, this principle of drive to survive is antagonistic to the design of love, which is the principle of giving. When Jesus refused to use his power to save himself, but instead gave himself freely, he destroyed death. Selfishness is the basis of death and brought life and immortality to light, as the scripture says. This is another historic quote, Desire of Ages 486. The foe who in the wilderness had confronted Christ assailed him now with fierce and subtle temptations. Had Jesus yielded for a moment, had he changed his course in the least particular to save himself, Satan's agencies would have triumphed and the world would have been lost. Why did he have to die? Because Adam infected the human species with selfishness, and life requires the law of love to be restored in humanity. If Christ at any point along death's approach would have exercised his power to stop death from taking him, who would he have saved? It would have been an act of self-interest. The only way to destroy selfishness was by experiencing the temptation to act in self-interest in his human brain, in his humanity, but choose to love perfectly, thus establishing a new, perfect human character. Christ restored the law of life into the human species by giving himself freely in love. Thus, he rose on the third day. Predictably, as he predicted, as the inevitable outcome, he could say, I'm partaking of this condition, but I'm going to cure this condition by loving perfectly. Therefore, I'm going to rise on the third day. Christ destroyed selfishness, the basis of life. He restored the law of love, which is the basis of death. Christ destroyed selfishness, the basis of death. He perfectly restored the law of love, which is the basis of life. Thus, his resurrection was the only outcome of the law of love being restored. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving, bringing life to the soul. Hebrews 5, 9 and 10. Notice this. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Wait a second. I thought he was always perfect. No, he was always sinless. He was always sinless. But character cannot be created. It must be developed by the exercise of the free will choices of the intelligent being. Once he developed a perfect human character, he became the source of salvation and healing for human beings. And there's an historic quote, Star of Ages 762. The law requires righteousness, a righteous life, a perfect character, and this man has not to give. He cannot meet the claims of God's holy law, but Christ, coming to earth as man, lived a holy life and developed a perfect character. This he offers as a free gift to all who will receive him. Why does the law require righteousness, a righteous character? For the same reason the law of respiration requires that you breathe, because that's how life is designed and constructed to operate. Well, how did Satan respond to Christ's victory? He incited fear in the Romans and Jewish leadership, and they sought to persecute and eliminate Christians by killing and imprisoning them. How did God respond? By pouring out his Spirit, who has taken what Christ has achieved and transforming the hearts and minds of his believers on earth who are partaking of Christ, it's no longer I that live, to love their persecutors. And Stephen is being stoned. Don't lay this to their account, which brought Saul to conviction. And then the martyrs in the arena of Rome, singing hymns and praising God while they're being killed, spread the gospel throughout the nation because the people saw something they didn't have. How did Satan respond? Paul tells you in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for the day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Paul is saying there's a counterattack coming from this evil person, and this evil being is going to set himself up in God's temple. Question, what temple? After Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven, did this man of sin, whoever this man of sin is, climb up into heaven and knock Jesus off his throne and start reigning up there? No, this is not the temple in heaven. No, it is the spirit temple. He set himself up in the hearts and minds of God's spirit temple, the people. How? Daniel prophesied in Daniel 7:25 that a power would arise and seek to change God's law. And by seeking to change God's law from design law to imperial Roman imposed law, Christianity changed from worshiping a God of love and his law is the law of love to worshiping an eternal dictator who runs his universe like Rome, making rules and being the source of inflicted punishment. The world goes into an age of darkness. Bible scholars recognize this. This is Wayne Northey. In the history of the Western Church since the era of Constantine, God, as stern moral sentencing judge, eclipsed God as loving storyteller who weaves a transformative tapestry of faith, hope, and love through the ages. Or the first church historian, Eusebius, writing his first church history, writes, with the Roman Empire monarchy had come on earth as the image of the monarchy in heaven. In other words, God runs his universe like Constantine runs Rome. As a dictator, this is what Christianity is believing and teaching. Or, surprise, surprise, lawyers changed the church. Thomas Lindsay's book, A History of the Reformation. The great men who built the Western Church were almost all trained Roman lawyers. Tertullian, Cyprian, Augustine, Gregory the Great, whose writings formed the bridge between the Latin fathers and the schoolmen, were all men whose early training had been out of a Roman lawyer, a training which molded and shaped all their thinking, whether theological or ecclesiastical. They instinctively regarded all questions as a great Roman lawyer would. They have the lawyer's craving for exact definitions. They have a lawyer's idea that the primary duty laid upon them was to enforce obedience to authority, whether that authority expressed itself in external institutions or in the precise definitions of the correct ways of thinking about spiritual truths. In other words, making the right doctrines and enforcing it. No branch of Western Christendom has been able to free itself from the spell cast upon it by these Roman lawyers of the early centuries of the Christian church. They would, a power would seek to change God's law in the minds of men, thus setting itself up in the spirit temple to be worshipped instead of the God of love. How did God respond to this infection of the spirit temple with imperial law? Malachi 3, 1 through 3. Notice, suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. He will be like a refiner's fire, a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. In other words, God's sanctuary has been contaminated and it needs to be cleansed. And he comes to his temple to cleanse it. But how is he? What is he going to cleanse? He's going to cleanse the Levites. That's what he cleansed because, well, who are the Levites? Peter tells us, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. The Levites, we are the priesthood. The Levites are the priesthood of believers. These are what Christ cleanses when he comes to his temple. According to Scripture, what is the building material of the heavenly sanctuary, the sanctuary in heaven? What is it constructed from, built out of, if you use inspired sources? Well, here's one inspired source. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself, the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place which God lives by his Spirit. Is this sanctuary that I just read about in Ephesians built by human hands? No, this is a sanctuary not built by human hands. Why cleanse the Levites? Because the Levites are the living stones from which the heavenly temple is constructed. Here is a historic Seventh-day Adventist view of this perspective. The first tabernacle, built according to God's direction, was indeed blessed of him. The people were thus preparing themselves to worship in the temple not made with hands, a temple in the heavens. The stones of the temple built by Solomon were all prepared at the quarry and then brought to the temple site. They came together without sound of axe or hammer. The timbers were also fitted in the forest. The furniture was likewise brought to the house, all prepared for use. Even so, the mighty cleaver of truth has taken out a people from the quarry of this world, or the world, and is fitting this people who profess to be the children of God for a place in his heavenly temple. We want the cleaver of truth to do its work in us. We are taken from the quarry of the world. The material must not be dead substance, but living souls. And these souls must be brought out of the quarry of the world, where the hand of God can fit them for the temple in heaven. We are here as probationers and must pass under the hand of God. All rough edges and rough surfaces must be removed. We must be stones fitted for the building. We are brought into church capacity with defects of character, but we must not retain them. We must be fitted and squared for the building. We must be laborers together with God, for we are God's husbandry. We are God's building. In view of this, we must see that our temple is not defiled with sin. We should be lively stones, not dead ones, but live ones that will reflect the image of Christ. 3 Manuscript Release 231. From what must the minds of God's people be cleansed at this time in history? Paul tells us in Romans 3, 4, let God be found true, even though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. God was lied about, which is exactly how the war began in heaven. We must have our minds cleansed about the lies about God. From the lies about God. God is calling for a people at the end of his history to be spokespersons for him, to be able to tell the truth about him. It's the prophecy in Revelation 14:7. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea. Level 1 through 4, read this Bible prophecy, and they read it this way. Be afraid and obey the right rules, because God is holding his tribunal to determine guilt and punishment. But level 5 and 7, read it and understand. Be in awe, be amazed of God with God, and reveal his character of love. Glorify him, for the time has come in earth's history for a people to make the right judgment about him and worship the designer, him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea. It's called back to worship the designer, the God of love. The war began in heaven over God's character and law of love. And it will end over the same issue. The new covenant experience was to write the law on the hearts and minds, circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit, removing the heart of stone, putting in the heart of flesh, being reborn, having the mind of Christ, having a new heart and right spirit, being living stones built into the house of God. Where do we find ourselves today, right now? In a war between two versions of God and his law. God, who is like Satan alleges, arbitrary, imposes rules, requires legal payments, and is the source of inflicted punishment and death? Or God is Jesus revealed, who is love and created reality to operate only in harmony with him, the God who gave his life to heal? People are settling right now into one of the two views. Those who love God and others more than self, such that they would give their lives for others. These are they who do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. These are the sealed of God. Or those who solidify in selfishness, either believing the beastly methods of coercion, thus marking themselves in their foreheads, or practicing the beastly methods of coercion, thus marking themselves in their hands. God is waiting for a people to be settled into the truth about him. I invite you, become a spokesperson for God. If you would like a resource to help you, the Journal of the Watcher is an ebook, and all the pictures you saw in this program are from the Journal of the Watcher. It's an illustrated ebook that has much more of the details of the backstory that we gave you today. It's audio playback and auto playback. Just visit thejournalofthewatcher.com.